Good morning and welcome to the services of the Lord's Church. It is an honor to be gathered here. And as a general rule, when I go to a place to preach for the first time, I usually try to preach this sermon that I'm going to preach this morning. Saved by grace. I do it for a couple of reasons. You'll learn a little bit about me in this sermon, but that's really of no good to you, of little importance. But you'll learn about what I think is a very, very important subject, salvation and how we receive it. Now, if you have a New Testament, I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. We would like to begin by reading what the Apostle Paul has to say about grace. Ephesians chapter 2, we begin in verse 4, where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," and let me stop right there. Mercy and grace are similar terms, and we oftentimes hear those two words used together. But they are different. Let me try to define what they are. Grace, and you have oftentimes heard this, preachers will say it is the unmerited favor of God. And I heard that from the time I was just a little child, and that just went right over my head. The unmerited favor of God, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's fancy preacher talk, and I'm a lot of things, but one thing I'm not is fancy. And so I try to get it down to a level that I can understand it, and I hope then if I can understand it, maybe my audience, which is always much more intelligent than I, will understand. But this is what grace is. It's when someone gives you something that you don't deserve. It's as simple as that. The unmerited meaning you did not earn it. You cannot earn it. Mercy, on the other hand, is when someone withholds something that you do deserve. So let me try to explain it very simply. Mom and dad tell their children, do not play in the traffic or you will be punished. Well, you go out and you play in the traffic. What happens? If they have mercy on you, they do not give you a spanking or put you in timeout or whatever the punishment is. They show mercy. They don't give you what you deserve. But instead, they hand you a candy bar. What do? They give you something you do not deserve. You did not earn that. That is what grace is. It is giving somebody something they don't deserve. So listen to what Paul says about grace here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened," which means to be made alive, "us together with Christ, the grace by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And a couple times in that little passage, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace. And then he adds that line, not of works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by grace. Now, that has caused a lot of confusion in the Christian world, throughout the various denominations and the Church of Christ, trying to understand what it means to be saved by grace and not of works. There's no way to get around it. He says it very clearly there. We just have to try to understand what he was talking about. So what is the grace that God showed to us? Well, he shows it in a number of ways. He gives us all kinds of things we don't deserve. But ultimately, what was it that he gave us that we did not earn, that we did not deserve? Well, he tells us right there, it was his Son, Jesus Christ. None of us deserve having God give us his Son, and yet he gave us his Son. He showed us his grace through his Son. Well, before we say any more about Ephesians chapter 2, and you might hold your finger there because we'll probably come back to that, but let's turn over to the book of James. And we're going to read in James chapter 2 what he has to say about salvation. In James chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 18. James 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And that is the passage that the Church of Christ enjoys reading a whole lot more than that first passage that says we're saved by grace, isn't it? It almost seems like they're contradicting one another. Paul's saying, we're saved by grace, not by works. And James comes along, he says, no, works are important. I will show you how I have faith by my works. Just completely contradictory. How do you take those two passages and put them together and make sense of them? Well, James says something very interesting there. He uses an example. And I always like it when they use examples because my mind is simple and it makes it easy to understand. Here's his example. Somebody knocks on your door and they say, I'm hungry, I'm cold. He says, how do you take care of that person? You just believe that they'll be taken care of? You say, well, God bless you, and shut the door and hope that they are warm and have their belly filled? He said, no. How do you take care of that person? He said, you give them something to eat, you give them a coat. You have to do something to assist that person. You have to have works, if you will. So going back to what Paul said, why would he say we're saved by grace and not by works? Well, here's where the misunderstanding comes in. When the Bible talks about works, there are different kinds of works that the Bible is talking about. The Bible talks about works oftentimes, and it has reference, as Paul did just there, to the works of the law of Moses. If you've ever studied throughout the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you know the difference between the two Testaments, and you know that under the Old Testament, they had these laws, these works that they had to perform all the time, and lo and behold, nobody was able to fulfill all of those laws. And that's the reason Christ had to come and die, because nobody could keep the law perfect. Nobody could live without sin. They could not be saved by those works of the law of Moses. And then there are the works of merit. The works that you do that causes somebody to owe you something. You know, you go to work and you work 40 hours and on Friday your boss hands you a paycheck. Is he showing you grace? Not in the least. He's giving you what you earn. You deserve that paycheck. You merit, if you will, that paycheck. Those are the works of merit. And what Paul is saying again is this: you cannot work hard enough in this world to cause God to look down and say, you know, I owe you my son. There's just nobody who has ever lived who is good enough to deserve Christ dying for their sin. And that's why Paul says, we're not saved by the law of Moses, we're not saved by our meritorious works, but we are saved by grace. If you could, he says, work enough to cause God to owe you his son, he says, you would be able to boast. None of us can boast. It wouldn't matter how many churches we established, how many people we baptized, how often we attended the assembly, we could never do enough to cause God to owe us his son. But then there are other works, the works that James was talking about, the works of obedience. I get a kick out of hearing preachers from various denominations, especially the Calvinist denomination, talk about grace and how we're saved by grace. And they always teach it like this. They say, we're saved by grace and you can do nothing. And we expect you to do nothing. They almost call upon their people not to do anything. At the same time, they're up there doing something. They're preaching. Listen to what John chapter 6 has to say. Their teaching is this, that as long as you believe, that's all that's necessary. All you have to do to have salvation is to say a sinner's prayer. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have eternal salvation, and I can never lose it, they tell us. Well, listen to John 6. We'll read just two verses there. Verse 28, 29, it says, and these are the disciples coming to Jesus. It says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now there's a direct question to Jesus Christ. What must we do to work the works of God? Now a Calvinist, if he were to answer that, he would say, you can't do anything. There are no works of God. He just has saved you by grace and he wants you to do nothing. Well, let's not listen to what they say. Let's listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. That just ruins the whole doctrine, doesn't it? Jesus says there is a work. But here's what's interesting. Listen to what he says the work of God is. He says, this is the work of God, that ye believe. So even belief is a work. Now they tell us, all you have to do is believe on Jesus Christ. And as soon as they say that, just read that verse to them and say, you just did some work. Because you believe. They go on to say this, and they end their sermons like this all the time. This is what I get a kick out of. They preach sometimes a wonderful sermon, really. But then they get down to the salvation part. They say, now you can do nothing. It's a free gift from God. Do nothing. And then they say, now if you would like a copy of this message, for the gift of $10, we will send it to you for free. How does that work? That just doesn't make any logical sense on the surface, but it ruins their entire argument. They want you to do something to receive the free gift. Which is exactly what the apostles taught. That God is giving us the free gift of his Son, but there are still things that we have to do to be able to accept it. We have to do certain things. We call them, if you will, the works of obedience. Listen again in the New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 9. And this is a favorite conversation of mine between the two great characters of the New Testament, in my opinion. Who's the greatest character of the New Testament? Well, obviously it's Jesus Christ, but to me the other great character of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul, who wrote more than half of the New Testament. So we want to listen to the conversation that these two men have. And I think it's important to understand who we're talking about, Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. This is not a conversation between a Church of Christ preacher and a Baptist, or a conversation between a Pentecostal preacher and a Catholic priest. This is a conversation between Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Listen to how it goes. And to set the scene, Paul at this time is considered Saul of Tarsus. He's traveling around trying to imprison and kill the Christians, and he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. And listen to what happens. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was a question from the Apostle Paul to Jesus Christ. Lord, what will you have me to do? And again, the answer most of the denominational world will say, Paul, you don't have to do anything. As long as you believe, you're already saved. But that's not what Jesus said. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Jesus Christ believed that if you want salvation, you have to do something to receive it. And of course, Paul goes into the town. Ananias meets him there, and what does he tell him? He tells him to be baptized and have his sins washed away. Even Jesus, who died on the cross, who was that grace given to us by our God, believed that there was something to do to receive that grace. And yet, the great Apostle Paul, when he puts it down on paper there in Ephesians chapter 2, he was wise enough to know that it was not the fact that he had earned that salvation by being baptized. It wasn't that he earned that salvation because he believed. It wasn't the fact that he earned that salvation because he confessed the name of Jesus. But that was a gift given to him that he did not deserve. And so he said, I have been saved by God. He gave me something I did not deserve. And I stand before you proudly this morning and say, I have salvation because of the grace of God. He gave me something that I know I didn't deserve. I didn't deserve the Son of God coming and dying on the cross for my sins. Well, let's change a little bit here and talk about grace maybe in a way that is a little more understandable. Put it in very simple terms. And we're going to do that by story form. And if you have your Old Testament, I'm going to invite you to go back to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. We'll begin in chapter 18. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we discussed last night, a fellow by the name of Saul. And Saul had a son whose name was Jonathan. Now Saul was the king, and by all rights, Jonathan should have been the next king had his father not made a terrible mistake and had the throne taken away from the family. So here is our introduction to Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his best friend David. And listen to what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the son of Jonathan knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, there are a few verses in the Bible that will explain a love between individuals any better than that. You ever want to do a study on somebody that had a great spirit? Look at Jonathan. I mean, he was a man above most men. It says of him that he loved David like he loved himself, and their souls were knit together as one. Well, as time goes on, Jonathan recognizes that David's going to take the throne that rightfully belonged to him. But instead of having a hatred towards David, they continue this great friendship. And all that Jonathan asks of David is, when I'm gone, would you please take care of my family? So let's go now to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we find that Jonathan is now gone. David is the king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to read just one verse, the fourth verse. It says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass that she made haste to flee, and he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now there's a lot of history in that little verse. Let me explain it to you quickly. Saul is a king. Jonathan is his son. And they go to battle, and in one day they both are killed. It was a dreadful day. It was a terrible day. Because back at home, Jonathan has a little 5-year-old boy by the name of Mephibosheth. And in one day, he loses his dad and his grandfather. You ever had a bad day? This boy has a bad day, and it's about to get worse. I was telling this story about this little boy one time, and there was a little girl sitting in the audience, and she was 5 years of age. Trying to build up how great Mephibosheth's life was. You know, here he is. His dad will be the next king. His grandpa is the king. He lives in the palace. He has every toy that has ever been invented. He has the world in his hands. I mean, just things are wonderful. And I could see this little girl. I mean, her eyes were just as wide as they could be. And I hated to tell the rest of the story. I just wanted it in there. Because that girl, it was her birthday. I could just see her thinking, my dad and grandpa are going to die today? And oh, the shock in her eyes as she hears this story about this boy that has everything. And one day the news comes in, Dad and Grandpa have just been killed in battle. Now, this is a different time than we live in today. One of the great things about the United States is the peaceful transition of power. Whether you like a president or not, you know, when a new one comes in, there's not going to be a battle. We're not going to be shooting each other. There's a peaceful transition of power through the presidency. Back in that day, it didn't work like that. If a king died, everybody began to fight to try to get to the throne. Now, here he is, 5 years old, Mephibosheth. He's the heir to the throne. Everybody wanted to kill this little boy because they didn't want him taken over. And so his nurse, a very loving woman, apparently goes and grabs him up in her arms, and she goes to run outside to try to hide the little boy because they've just got the news that Dad and Grandpa are dead. And as she's rushing out the door, she slips and lets the boy go, and he falls, and he's crippled for life. Can you imagine? You go from having the world in your hands, everything is wonderful and great, and in one day you lose your dad, you lose your grandpa, and you're crippled for life. That boy had a bad day. But remember, David had made a promise to his dad years earlier, I will always take care of your family. And I don't know why, but for some reason, David didn't take care of the family for a long time, it appears. But when we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find that David says this in verse 1. And David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? For many years, it's almost as if David just forgets about the family of Jonathan. But he finally remembers, I made a promise to my best friend that I'd take care of his family. And so he begins to inquire, is there anyone left of the household of Jonathan that I may show kindness to? And they come back and they say, yeah, there is one. His name's Mephibosheth. Don't worry about him. He's a cripple. And I guess they were thinking, is anybody going to come back and take David's throne? And they said essentially, don't worry about that guy. He's a nobody. He's just a cripple. But that's not why David was asking. David was trying to fulfill his promise. And so he calls Mephibosheth in. And at this time, and the reason I say that it's been a long period of time, is because Mephibosheth's a grown man who has his own family. So years have passed now. And he is called in, and he goes before David, and listen to how it takes place, in beginning in verse 7. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? This is how it happens. David says, I'm going to adopt you into my family. You're going to become one of my sons. And Mephibosheth falls on the floor and says, I don't deserve it. I'm just like a dead dog. Now, there's a lot of worthless things in this world, but what's more worthless than a dead dog? What's more worthless than a live dog, as far as I'm concerned? But this is a dead dog that Mephibosheth compares himself to, which is exactly what you and I should do when we fall before our God. Do I deserve this? Yet David brought him in and adopted him into his own family. He goes on to say this down in verse 11. About halfway through that verse, it begins by saying, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So here's our question as it applies to Grace. What did Mephibosheth do to be adopted into the family of David to sit at the king's table to eat as one of the king's sons? The answer is he did nothing. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't earn such an honor. It was bestowed upon him. It was given to him. He was given something he did not deserve. And we refer to that as grace. David shows grace to Mephibosheth and invites him and adopts him into his family. Well, let me turn you back to the New Testament. And I'm going to read to you my favorite passage in all of the Bible, found in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He is saying of the Christian, you, like Mephibosheth being adopted into the family of David, you Christians are adopted into the family of God. He says, "The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And listen to verse 17. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Go ahead and raise your hand this morning if you believe that you deserve to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Who deserves that? Not a one of us. And yet it was given to us. He gave us something we did not deserve. That's hard for me to fathom. Now, those of you who are parents will one day die, and you're going to leave your children something. Well, some of you might. Others of you might not want to leave them anything. I don't know how your children are, but suppose that you die today and you leave your children. You have three children, and you split up your inheritance equally among them. Which one do you like the most? Well, hopefully, you don't have any preference. You love them all the same, and you give them all the equal amount. But across the street from you lives, you know, some snot-nosed kid over there. Suppose you put him in your inheritance, and you split it up, and you give him the equal amount that you're giving your three children. What would that guy do to deserve it? He didn't do anything. All he ever did was throw rocks at your house, you know, and spit at your car. He was no good. He doesn't deserve that. And yet, for whatever reason, you would make him a joint heir with your own children. Wouldn't that be an astounding thing? Well, that's exactly what God did. The Bible tells us that God has one, only begotten Son, one Son, Jesus Christ. And then he looks down on this earth at all of us people who are just, if you will, rock throwers. We've done nothing good. And he's going to make us equal heirs with Jesus Christ? That is a hard thing for me to imagine. That God is making me a son, adopting me into his family, and making me equal with his son. I love that fact. I love the fact that God is giving me something I don't deserve, having grace and showering it down upon me. Let me further explain this by telling you another story. Back in 1969, in the city of Chicago, there was, as in many parts of the country, a lot of racial tension. And there was a young white woman and a young black man, and they had a physical relationship, just a one-night stand, and the young white girl got pregnant. Well, her family were racist, and she had to hide the pregnancy from her family, and she went to the hospital, and she gave birth to a little boy, and she, of course, didn't want him, and so he was left at the hospital. The little boy was taken to an orphanage, and that's where the little boy began his life. Now, I know the story really well, because I was that little boy who started his life in an orphanage. And there I was for the first 3 or 4 months of my life. And then one day, a family came along, and they came into that orphanage, and adoption back in those days was far different than it is today. They were put into a room full of bassinets and little babies, and they were told to go and pick one out. Now, fast forward many years. Growing up in my house, my mother was an expert watermelon grower, and she knew everything about melons, watermelons and cantaloupes and any kind of melon. And when she'd go into the garden to pick a melon, she knew exactly, you know, when it was ripe. She'd just thump it, and she could listen. And we'd go to the grocery store, and you'd see her thumping the melon. And I could just see my mother going through that orphanage, thumping the little babies on the head. And I must have made the right sound because she picked me. So here's my question to you. What did I do to deserve that? No, I didn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. It was by the grace of this family. They gave me something that I did not earn, I did not deserve. They adopted me into their family. I've been adopted twice. I've been adopted in my earthly life, and I've been adopted into the family of God. But let me tell you, there's no comparison between the two. You see, I was adopted when I was just a baby, and I was taken home, and this family that adopted me, they already had three children of their own. Now, when I was brought into the family, everybody sat at the dinner table except me. I had to sit off in the corner. And I didn't get to play with the toys that the other kids played with. No. When I was adopted into the family, I was one of their own. I sat at the dinner table, just like Mephibosheth sat at David's dinner table and ate with his son. I was part of the family. I was treated as one of their own. There was no differentiation between the way that they treated their children born to them and they treated me. It was an amazing gift that was given to me, the gift of grace in the form of adoption. Well, about 5 years passed, and my parents decided they were going to adopt another child, and so they went out, and they found another little boy, and he was brought into the family. And of course, we made him sit in the corner and eat by himself and not... No, he was made equal to all of us. He was, and I hope you're getting this, he was a joint heir. We were on equal footing. Just as when we are adopted into the family of God, we are equal with his own son, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I can't get past that verse. That's hard to imagine. Well, a couple more years went by, and they decided that they were going to adopt some more children. And so they went out, and they found a little boy and a little girl who were brother and sister. And they were a little bit older. They were, I don't know, probably 6 or 7 years of age. And they brought them into the family. Now, I had two older sisters, and I had an older brother, and I had a little brother, and now I'm getting a little brother, another little brother, and a little sister. Now, I said if God ever made anything that was worthless, it was a dead dog, but maybe I ought to change that. If God ever made anything worthless, it was an older sister. Older sister, I mean, I couldn't go in their room, I couldn't play, they didn't want to have anything to do with me, but now I had a little sister, and she was the sweetest thing I had ever been around. Oh, she was fun, and we would play. We just had a great time. Well, one day, I was 10 years of age, and I was an entrepreneur. I had a lawn mowing business when I was at that age, and I was behind on mowing my lawns, and so not being a good student at all, I would oftentimes skip school and mow lawns instead. That's why I'm so smart today. And on this particular day, I was behind on mowing lawns, and so I faked the sickness so I could stay home. And my little sister really was sick, and she had to stay home from school that day, and my mother went shopping. So as soon as my mother went shopping, I bundled up my little sister. I said, okay, we're going to run up the road, we're going to mow a lawn, and we'll rush back before Mom gets home. Now, you can't ever tell her. So we rushed up the road, we mowed the lawn, we came back home, and we weren't home 5 minutes before a police car pulls in the driveway. I thought, I've been caught for ditching school. Police officer knocks on the front door, and I began to debate within my wise 10-year-old mind what I was going to do. Do I open the front door, or do I run out the back door? And the fear of my mother caused me to open the front door. And so I opened the front door, and lo and behold, that officer wasn't there because I had ditched school, but something had gone wrong with the adoption process, and he was there to take my little sister away. Here I was, all at 10 years of age, and he looks down at me, this big officer, and he says, I need you to go pack her up some clothes. So I went to the kitchen and I got a brown paper grocery bag and I went to her dresser and I threw some of her clothes in and I handed it up to the man. He grabbed the bag and grabbed her by the arm and drug her out of the house. And I remember very clearly to this very day getting up in the couch in front of the big picture window and getting my knees up on the seat and my elbows on the back of it and just looking out the window as this officer drugged my sister away from me. All the time, her looking back, screaming for me to save her. He puts her in the car and he drives away. That was 35 years ago and I haven't seen her since. Well, 5 more years pass by. My older brother and I get home from school one day. We get off the bus and we begin to walk just a couple doors down to our house, and my father's car was in the driveway. Which was an unusual thing because my father was a workaholic. He left early in the morning, didn't come back till late at night. He was never home. We get to the front door, we open it up, and my father meets us, and he looks down at us and he says, "Boys, I love you, but I'm leaving." That day he walked out of our lives, which is a rather unusual way to show your love for somebody, isn't it? I'll tell you real briefly what I think about marriage. I think that when you stand before the audience, before, and more importantly, Almighty God, and you make this promise that I will love you, good and bad, rich, poor, sickness and health, that you are making a lifetime commitment. And I believe very strongly that the only thing that breaks that promise that you make to God is the death of a spouse, without any exception. My father walked out of our life that day, and it ruined my afternoon. Ruined the next day and the next week, and for many ways my life even to this time. Broken home never produces anything good. Always causes problems. I think about my two adoptions. My adoption into God's family and my adoption into my earthly family. And as thankful as I am that a family came along and had grace, gave me something I did not deserve, they adopted me into that family, it doesn't compare to my adoption into my heavenly family. And here's the distinction. In our earthly families, the authorities apparently have the power to come in and pull you out of family, tear you apart. In our earthly families, our mothers and fathers, they can abandon us. They can walk out of our lives. But the family that God has adopted us in, we can have this assurance that there is not an authority in this world, no military power can ever pull you out of the family of God. We also have this assurance that the Father that adopts us will never abandon us. When He adopts us into His heavenly family, we are there to stay. Unless we leave by choice. We can reject grace. We can abandon the church. But we have this assurance. There's nothing that can pull us away from the family of God. And so I stand before you as an adopted child. Adopted into the greatest family that this world has ever known. And I'm there because God gave me something I didn't deserve. He gave me His Son. The Apostle Paul calls that grace. And so I stand before you today. I'm saved by grace. We close with that. And I hope that you understand the salvation plan. That although God gave us something we did not deserve, as James says, there is something still expected of us to receive that gift. The Apostle Peter stood in front of an audience much larger than this. In Acts chapter 2, many thousands of people had gathered there that day. And he preached the very first gospel sermon. And when he got to the end of it, the audience was convinced that what he was saying was right, and they wanted to change their lives. And so they cried out, and they said, what do we need to do? How do we have this thing that you're talking about, this salvation? Peter's answer was just so very simple that it has confused people today. He said, you want salvation, all you have to do is repent and be baptized. We haven't changed the message. 2,000 years later, folks, if you've heard God's word, if you believe it, just simply confess the name of Christ, repent, which means turn around, turn away from your old life, and be baptized, have your sins washed away. That's all you have to do if you want to be adopted into the family of God. If you've done that and have sin in your life and would like the prayers of the church, whatever the case might be, we'd invite you to come and together we pray.